£500 digital television. It's switched on, it's plugged in, it's tuned, but only some of you are receiving the program. What's wrong? You've pressed the on switch, it's been pre-tuned, it's plugged in. It's a new machine, it's not faulty, but only some of you are receiving the program. What's wrong? Well, I know it's the south of England, and I know you don't ever talk to the preacher, because the preacher talks to you, but can you just tell me what is wrong?
Aerial.
No, the aerial's fine.
No power.
Fun?
No power.
No power. Some of you have got the current running through, some of you haven't. That illustration might help you. Only those who've got the power running through pick up the program. We'll see what the program is later on. So to John chapter 16, verse 7 to 11 we come. Is the Holy Spirit at work in your life? And you've got to answer the question. The Bible says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, Christians come in all shapes and sizes, all ages, all backgrounds, all languages, all nationalities, and they're very different people from each other. But every single Christian, and there are no exceptions, has the Holy Spirit at work in their life. The problem is that many people say, I'm a Christian, but the Holy Spirit is not at work in their life. So that's why we're coming to this question. Well, somebody says, I don't need this. I don't need this sermon tonight. I'm reasonably sure I'm a Christian. Well, you're a very privileged person. You could be wrong, of course. But some of you probably have a problem with assurance. Am I really a Christian? Really? Some days you're very sure. When the church is full and everyone's singing well, on those moments you're very sure. When you're out in school or in the world or just all alone during the week, sometimes you're not quite so sure that you yourself are really a Christian. This message will help you. If by the end of this message you can't say, the Holy Spirit is at work in my life, it's because you're not a Christian. But if at the end of this message you can say, yes, the Holy Spirit is at work in my life, it's because you are a true Christian. But there's more to it than that. There's a lot of talk today about spirituality. Do you ever hear such talk? What does it mean to be a spiritual person? What does it mean to be someone who is really becoming more spiritual, truly more spiritual, not in the way that the BBC and other people use these words, but really more spiritual? What does a spiritual man look like? What does he feel like? What does he think? What is a spiritual woman like? What is her character? Well, by answering our question tonight, we can actually find out whether we are making any progress at all in the spiritual life. It's possible that you're a real Christian, but you're breaking your father's heart. I knew a family years ago, had lots of children, but one over whom they constantly wept. He was born, he was alive, but he remained a baby. His body grew quite a bit, but he remained a baby. Think of that, a real child, a living child, but not a maturing, growing, developing child. It's important that you know what spirituality, spiritual mindedness is. So we come to this passage, John 16, 7 to 11. Who's speaking here? The eternal God has become man. He continues to be what he always was, and he becomes what he's never been before. He's God and man in two distinct natures, but only one person. And he's speaking. That's who's speaking in this passage. Now, when is he speaking? Well, he's been in the world 33 and a half years. For the last 3.5 years, he's been speaking and preaching publicly, teaching the truth of God, he who is God. And he's gathered round him a small group of disciples, and he's telling them that he's shortly going to leave them, but actually he's not going to leave them at all. So although he's really going away, in a little while he's coming again. Very soon. And he's not talking about his second coming. He's talking about the way he's going to come to them in his other self. And they need this information, because it's Thursday night, and tomorrow, Friday, after a number of trumped up trials, he will be crucified as a criminal, and by Friday evening his body will be white and cold and dead. It's Thursday, the 6th of April in the year AD 30. John chapter 6, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. What I'm going to do now is paint. I know very little about painting, I'm glad to tell you. I've always believed that women should look after the house and they should do the decorating. But I know enough about painting to know that some brushes are broad and some are fine. I have two brushes like that. They're actually in my office and they've never been used. There's a broad brush stroke where you paint. Imagine if you painted this wall, it would be broad brush strokes, and you'd leave big, white, creamy stripes behind. But then there's fine brushes where you do detailed things. Well, this evening I'm going to do, from this passage, we're going to have three broad brush strokes. And then when they're firmly in place, we're going to have three fine brush strokes. And then we'll see how the passage speaks to each one of us, to me and to you. Let's start with the three broad brushstrokes. Number one, God is wonderful. How many gods are there? And the God who is one is one. Now, I'm Stuart Olliott. If you chop off my hand, bit of me is missing, but I'm still Stuart Olliott. If you chop off my arm, a bit more of me is missing, but I'm still Stuart Olliott. If you chop off both arms, I shan't like you very much, but I'm still me. If you chop off both arms and both legs, I'm still me. If you chop off my head, well, then something different has to be said. You can take bits off me, but it's still me. God is one. If you could take away his holiness, he wouldn't be anymore. If you could take away his love, he wouldn't be anymore. If you could take away his eternity, or his infinity, or his unchangeableness, or his truth, or his justice, he wouldn't be anymore. He is one. The Lord who is one, the Lord is one. Have you ever thought about that before? God is three. There are three who are God. There is the Father. He is God and he's the whole of God. There is the Son. He is God and he's the whole of God. And there is the Holy Spirit and he is God. And he's the whole of God. And yet, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Can you understand that? Only God can understand God. God is wonderful. One of the things which has convinced me through the years that what I read in the Bible is true is the simple fact of what it teaches about God. What it teaches is so beautiful, so extraordinary, so baffling, and so majestic that I know that no human mind could ever have invented this in all its intricacy and all its balance and all its wonder. And I'm persuaded of the existence of God by what the Bible says about God. And God is wonderful. Now, it's important that you know this because look at chapter 15, verse 26. And if you can, look at the verse and look at my hands, then do. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Now look at chapter 16, verse 7. And if you want to, look at my hands. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Verse 10. I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take it what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. That's amazing, isn't it? How many times have you read those words? It's time to read them again. I'm not going to, and to reflect on them. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, young people, God is wonderful. Here is the Father. He's called God. He has all the attributes of God. He does the work of God and he's worshipped as God. Here is the Son. He is called God. He has the attributes of God. He does the work of God and he's worshipped as God. And here is the Holy Spirit. And he is called God and he has the attributes of God and he does the work of God and he's worshipped as God. But there are not three gods. But there are three who are God. But God is one. That was the first broad brushstroke. Number two. You are wonderful. You are wonderful. Look at verse 8. When he has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will convict, he will convince, he will reprove the world. You are wonderful. Now, I don't think you can see me properly, but this is me. What's the day today? Well, I'll take your word for it. Do you know that 1 year ago, 98% of what you now see wasn't here? In the last 12 months, 98% of the atoms of my body have been replaced. That means 2% hasn't been replaced. I'm just trying to work out which bit it is. I'm 68. Apart from 2% of me, I've been replaced 68 times. Do you find that interesting? My wife, I've been married happily for these 41 and more years. She still recognises me when I come in. But you see, I am made of atoms. And so are you. And although the atoms are being replaced, do you know what? I'm still me. And you are still you. And I'm conscious that I'm me. And you're conscious that you're you. You know you're not the person next to you, don't you? How do you know that? Well, you just know, don't you? Because you're wonderful. You are a body. You are. But you are more than a body. When your body is laid in the grave, you are laid in the grave. You are. It's you. The body is you. And yet, you're not laid in the grave at all, are you? Because you are a soul. Some people would like us to think that we're just a collection of time and chance, which has worked together, and here I am, I'm just an incredibly complicated and extraordinary machine, made up of chemicals, all sorts of molecules, but that's all I am, I'm a machine. Because they tell me that using language and having thought about it at great length and maybe written about it and spoken about it. But I'm just a machine according to them. But I'm not, am I? And you're not. And something can go on inside you, which is called in verse 8, convict. This bunch of chemicals can have convictions. This bunch of chemicals can be reproved and be ashamed. This bunch of chemicals can be convinced. There's more to it than the body. God is three and God is one and God is one and God is three and you are one and you are two. And you haven't understood yourself if you forget it. Something can go on inside you which is not connected with the chemicals because you are you. Now then, God is wonderful. You are wonderful. You are extraordinary. You are an extraordinary creature. Let's have the third broad brushstroke. God's work in us is wonderful. Verse 8. When he has come, the Holy Spirit, he will convict, convince, reprove, persuade the world of these three things. God's work in us is inward. When God works, he works in you. in your thoughts, in your convictions, in what you're persuaded of, in what you're convinced of, your values, your priorities, what you live for, what you think worth dying for. It's inward. And the Holy Spirit's work is inward. And it's international. When he has come, he will convict the Jews, the Welsh, the world. I think I'll stand around this side this time. Look at me. I belong to the first generation of Christians who can look you in the eyes and tell you that not only are there Christians in every country of the world, but there are Christian churches in every country of the world. And I belong to the first generation of Christians that can tell you that. Isn't that great? I feel I'm the most privileged man in the world, you know. I can tell you that there are Christian churches in every single country. Because the Holy Spirit is at work, you see, inwardly, in Kazakhstan, and in Tierra del Fuego, wherever that is, I've never quite figured, and in Tristan da Cunha, and South Africa, and the Netherlands, and there's a place I heard about recently called, what's it called, Maidenbauer. His work is inward and is international. So this wonderful God works in wonderful you, inwardly, and there are people from all nations in whom he is working. So the big question still remains, is he at work in your life? So we've had our three broad brushstrokes, and I think we needed them to get the context of this all clear in our mind. Now let's have the three fine brushstrokes. Let's look at verses 8, 9, 10 and 11 in detail. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So wherever the Holy Spirit is at work, there's convincing, convicting, persuading, reproving, inwardly changing, going on in men and women and boys and girls in three areas: sin, righteousness, judgment. Let's take them one at a time. Three fine brushstrokes. Sin. I don't know if you have a television or not, and we're not going to debate that this evening. 3% of British people still don't have television. I sometimes think they might be the 3% of the wisest people in the country. But be that as it may, all of us are exposed to the media some way or another. If it's not the TV, it's the radio. If it's not the radio, it's the internet. If it's not the internet, it's the papers. And if it's not the papers, it's just people talking all around us. Tell me. When did you last hear about sin on the TV? When was the last program on sin on the radio? When did you last read about sin in a women's magazine? They don't talk about it anymore, do they? What is sin anyway? Do ordinary people know? Do you know? Here I am, I live in God's world, made by God. God who is perfectly love, because he's three, you see. And they all love each other. And he is love. Says that his world must be patterned on him, and it must be a world filled with love. But because he's God and we are his creatures, we're to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we're to love each other like we love ourselves. Anybody kept the law? Is there anybody present who loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, strength? And you really do love other people like you? Do you remember the old school photographs? Do you remember them? I'm not asking you young people, you don't. Do you remember these old school photographs when you opened them up? Big long things? Right then, who did you look for first? And that's the way it is, isn't it? I live in God's world, God's creature, with God's life inside me, because he gives me life, with the talents that God gave me and the measure of health that God gave me, in this beautiful world which, although spoiled, is what God made, although it's now terribly defaced, and everything which is good in life and anything which has ever been good in life is all God's gift to us. But I don't keep his word, his law. But here's a person who suddenly is aware of his or her sin, starts thinking about it. My failures before God, my failure to please God, my failure to live for God, my failure to love God, my failure to love the creatures of God as I love myself, my failure before God. Oh, the filth of it. Oh, the guilt of it. Oh, the foolishness of it. Oh, the complete and utter stupidity of it. And to live as a mortal man or woman or child, and to know that I've got to face this God, and yet this is the way I live. And now they're being haunted by a sense of sin. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from the media. It doesn't come from their friends. It doesn't come from the pop music. Where does it come from? Why are they convinced of it, convicted by it, reproved by it, persuaded of it, so it becomes a conviction inside them that they're filthy and lost and foolish and in danger? Verse 9. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. What shall I do about my sin? I know a young man who went to church from the second week of his life. He heard gospel preaching twice every Sunday for 25 years. And it made no impression on him at all. His parents were very worried about him. And one day his father was sitting in his chair fast asleep, and there was this 25-year-old man shaking him and saying, "Dad, Dad, wake up! Dad, wake up! What shall I do about my sin?" Where did that come from? One of our own boys used to go to bed at night and listen to tapes, but he never told us. And long after he had left home, he still kept up this practice of listening to tapes. Tapes, not of music, but of sermons. But he never told us. One night as he was drifting off to sleep, because I think he probably found sermons very helpful in getting off to sleep, he turned on the light, looked in the mirror, and was amazed at how white he had become. He put on his clothes, he got on his motorbike, and he went to the nearest gospel minister he could find, and it was night. And he knocked on the door and said, "What can I do about my sin?" Do you know what I'm talking about in your soul? You can't get rid of your sin. I can't get rid of it. The church can't get rid of it. Only one person could get rid of sin. He'd have to be without sin, wouldn't he? Who could possibly be? But if there is such a person, what a foolish thing it would be to ignore him. But there is such a person. Me, says Jesus. And where we failed, exactly where we've all failed, he didn't fail. The punishment I deserve to bear, well, he bore the punishment for sinners. There's no hope, you know, for you or me in Muhammad, because he sinned. Or Buddha, because he sinned. Or anybody, except Christ. And deep down comes this conviction that I've got this sin and I can't get rid of it, but there's only one in whom there's any hope, and it's Jesus Christ, and the very worst thing I could do would be not to put myself in the care of Jesus Christ. The most foolish thing in life I could do would not to be to throw myself into his arms and to ask him to save me and rescue me and help me. But where does that come from? And that's why Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, he won't talk about himself. He will talk about me. And he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And the sign that the Holy Spirit is working in your life is that you are ashamed, truly, desperately, and constantly ashamed of your sin, and relieved beyond all measure that there's hope in Jesus Christ. And understand that the most foolish thing you could do ever would be to stay clear of him or to keep your distance from him. Now then, let's move on. Righteousness. Verse 9. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Thursday night, Jesus spoke. Friday night, Jesus was dead. Saturday, he was in the grave. Sunday, he presented himself alive. 40 days after that, he taught his disciples. And then, while they watched as witnesses, he ascended up into heaven. And we see him no more. And it's 2012, is it? No, it's 2011. The years go by so fast, I don't know where we are. It's 2011 now, isn't it? Have you seen him? Nor have I. How is it then that this woman over here and this man over here and this child over here are convinced that if righteousness is found anywhere, it's found in Jesus Christ? You've never seen him. Never set eyes on him. And by the way, never met anybody else who set eyes on him either. But you have the conviction that righteousness is in Jesus Christ. When you married, ladies, did you think he was Mr. Right? Did you? Then you found out his name was Always. I never knew my wife was so great a sinner till I married her. But the problem is, I never knew that I was so great a sinner till I married her either. The perfect person is not perfect, you know. The one you admire most has got a flaw. There's always something which disappoints you. Everybody you've ever met has let you down. And do you know what? Everybody who's ever met you, you've let down. We look around in vain, we find that some people are really admirable, we really look up to them, but they're not perfect. If we wanted a standard of righteousness about what is right and what is wrong, we wouldn't find it in any human life that we know. But some people become convinced that righteousness is found in Jesus Christ, on whom they've never set their eyes. They become convinced of more than that. That the world doesn't see him anymore, not because he's dead and gone and never to be discovered, but because he's in heaven. And they're convinced of more than that. that when he died on the cross, my sins were put to his account, but when I come to him, my sins are reckoned to be on his account, but his righteousness is reckoned to be on my account. And it becomes a conviction. And can you see what's happening here? The first conviction and the second conviction are all the time pointing people to Jesus Christ. Which is why, of course, when anybody's filled with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the very first thing they do is talk about Jesus. Sin, righteousness. Now then, verse 9. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, sometimes I've heard people in prayer meetings and even elsewhere quote that the rule, talking of judgment to come. But it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit convinces of judgment to come. There's not a mention here of judgment to come. The mention is of judgment that has come. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Who is the ruler of this world? I didn't say the ruler of this planet. The word world is used in lots of different ways in John's Gospel. One minute it means everybody, another minute it something means the planet, and another minute it means men and women who organize their lives without reference to God. If you want to know what the world means, I'll tell you about my dog. I don't have a dog anymore, and that's a blessing. But I'll tell you about my dog. My dog used to wake up in the morning, and I would feed it, but it never said grace. And it would enjoy all sorts of good things in the day, including my company. But it never thanked the Lord for it. And unlike Spurgeon's dog, it never went to church. It never read its Bible, it never prayed, and it never witnessed. And in the evening, when it had a really good meal, do you know what it did after it had a little walk? It turned round in a corner and went round and round and round and round and round. Why on earth it did that, I have no idea. And round and round and round, and then it lay down and stayed there till the morning. And it began the day and went through the day and ended the day without any reference to God at all. And there are countless men and women who do that. They wake up in the morning, they eat their Weetabix and never thank God. They brush their teeth and never thank the Lord. They've got some teeth. And they enjoy 1,000 good things in their life every day. And their heart never goes out to God. And they organize their leisure and their social events and their careers and their marriages or lack of them. And their children's lives and their homes and their standard of right and wrong and their discipline and their scale of values. Without any reference to God. And the Bible calls that the world. And the ruler of this world, the one who's behind that me, 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 me mentality, is the devil himself. So what's going on here in verse 11? Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Ladies and gentlemen, in this world, wickedness seems to rule, doesn't it? Do you read the paper? It's depressing, isn't it? Getting worse and worse and worse. More ungodliness, more crime, more filth, more swearing, more dirtiness, more dishonesty, more theft, more murder, more, more, more. And wickedness seems to be ruling and growing. But here is a person who sees behind all that and sees that wickedness has no future. Because of what happened at the cross. Jesus said in chapter 12, verse 31 of this gospel, if you still have it open, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Now, now. He's referring to his cross. Something happened at the cross and the immediate events which followed, which broke Satan's power. Ah, Satan laughed. Son of God killed. The devil would never say hallelujah, but he would have said great. In the grave, great. But you see, he rose again. I thought I had power over the grave. How did he get out? And the sins of millions of people were put to his account so that we should bear the penalty no more and escape from Satan's captivity. The one who Satan wanted to remain dead is alive. Satan wants the highest place, but when he looks up to the throne of God, who sits on it? Jesus Christ does. And Satan knows that all he can do now is make a fuss. But he can never win. And the day is coming when Christ will, and that will be enough. He will be in hell forever, Satan, and his followers. And there'll be no king, no rule, no authority, and no name that is honored and remembered, except one name only, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How come a person then gets convinced of their personal sin, and the most foolish thing they could do would be to avoid Christ, gets convinced that there's no righteousness anywhere to be found except in Jesus Christ, and that there's no future in evil, but only in Jesus Christ, because the prince of this world is judged. How do they get convinced of that? And there is no explanation, except when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Do you ever shed a tear for your sin? No? Then you're lost. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the only one who's righteous? That the only perfect life that's ever been fleshed out is Jesus Christ? You don't believe that? Then you're lost. Do you believe that evil has a future? And that by choosing any path of evil, you might somehow get away with it? Then you're lost. Do you shed a tear for your sin and turn from it with grief and hatred to Jesus Christ and believe on him? Do you? And do you believe he's in the highest place, even though your eyes can't see him, but he remembers you? And do you believe that every knee shall bow to him? He who has the name which is above every name, both in this earth and in heaven above. And you've come to him and put yourself in his care and trusted him. And you love him and you don't want to keep your distance from him ever. And you want to worship him and love him and follow him and never ever turn your back on him. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever felt after years of Christian life, I'm a real failure? Good. You're growing. Sin. Have you ever felt after years and years of Christian life, I'm a real failure? But if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, there'd be nothing to commend me to God. Good. You're growing in grace. Have you ever felt inside your soul, oh, this is a terrible world, this is a terrible, terrible world. I'm just longing for the day when the Lord comes back. We're in the new heavens and a new earth. We don't need the sun anymore because he's the light of the place. And when we shall see him as he is. And when it's all holiness, then at last, for me and millions of others, it will be all happiness. And a longing for holiness. Good. You're growing in grace. What an instructive passage it is. I want to say a little word to any unconverted folk present. All of us who are converted have been like you. And you know why we're no longer like you? Not because we're better, but probably worse. The Holy Spirit worked in our life. God had mercy on us. You don't have to get the words right to come to God. If you get burning with a sense of sin and you're looking away to Jesus Christ and you just say, oh, that's enough. Remember the famous Red Indian? He always heard the gospel preached through an interpreter because the preacher didn't understand his language. But he so wanted to come to the Lord. But because the gospel man always preached in English, he thought God only understood English. At last his heart burst and he prayed. God, he said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That was enough. It's not the words that count. It's the movement of the heart. Where's your heart? Where's the convincing, persuading, conviction, reproving, inward work? What's going on inwardly? That's what God looks at. Men look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And a broken and a contrite heart, he will not despise. You've only got to say, oh, God, be merciful to me. A sinner. It's enough. It's enough. Do you want to grow in grace? Then put yourself where the Holy Spirit most works. Who inspired this book? The Holy Spirit. Put yourself in his presence. Listen to it preached. Often. Often. Like you've done tonight. Read it. Put yourself in the way of the Holy Spirit. And you'll know if you're growing in grace. Because Christ will become greater and greater and greater in your eyes. And you will not. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that such passages as these bring true Christians to assurance. We thank you that the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And when we hear what the Holy Spirit does in a life, we then say to ourselves, that's me, that's me. He's worked in my life. We thank you that at moments like that, we're overwhelmed that you have chosen mercifully, kindly, generously, lovingly, tenderly to work in our lives. We give you thanks. We give you thanks for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came into the world to do your will. We thank you for his perfect life, despite all those terrible temptations. We thank you for his atoning death, the pain and the shame, for my sin, even for mine. We thank you for his resurrection and his glorious victory over sin and the devil and death. And we thank you that he reigns and must reign and would until all enemies have been put under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We thank you that at last everything you've put in his hands, he will put back in your hands, and so you will be all in all. Oh Lord, we long for the day when we see him as he is, the King in his beauty. Make us all godly men and women and young people. Oh Holy Spirit, breathe upon us all in our little lives and grant that we may live them for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.